or as a friend of mine would describe it, I spent 5 weeks preaching on the subject and 1 week meddling, as we put application to it. That was last week. But I hope all this has helped you think more deeply about coming to God with reverence in your heart, of the actions of how to do that. Because really, it's your expression to Him. You're not here to impress anyone. You're here to worship a God who is holy and righteous and infinite in every single respect. That's it. That's it. And I hope that it's been helpful. If you've missed any of those sermons, pick up the CDs, or you can get all that stuff online, or if you want a hard copy, I can print those out for you. Just ask, we'll make sure you can get that. Now, as you're turning to Luke 12, let me set the context for you here. It's been a while since we've been there, so I need to jump back a little bit. The crisis of antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees has reached extreme levels. And for that reason, Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's going back up to Galilee. It's going to allow things to cool down in Jerusalem for a while. He will return there in the spring. At this point, it's late fall, early winter. When he returns in the spring, it'll be for his last Passover there, culminating in his death and then his resurrection. That's what's going on. Now, as he's traveling, there are continuing clashes as he's moving north. The latest clash began when Jesus had cast out a demon from a man who was mute and healed him. And some in the crowd then started accusing him of doing it by the power of Beelzebul. Well, this had happened before, and Jesus had to end up rebuking them for it. It was illogical, it was inconsistent, it was insurrectionary, it was inane, and yet they still did it. Well, he rebukes them, there's a controversy that follows, and of course, controversy attracts crowds. I remember down at Huntington Beach a few years ago, watching Ray Comfort as he was evangelizing, and a heckler was in the crowd, and someone in the crowd started to answer him, and he stopped and said, "Wait a minute, that's my heckler, you go get your own." He's purposely likes the hecklers to come because it increases the crowd. The same thing is happening in ancient times. A controversy creates a crowd. Use it for his advantage. Well, Jesus also gave a stern warning to the crowd as well not to follow the practices that had been going on that they're seeing in their religious leaders. Then a Pharisee, it was time for lunch, invited him to lunch. And when he got there, there were a lot of other Pharisees and some lawyers or scribes. And during the course of the meal, a conflict arises over traditions. Jesus had not ceremonially washed his hands before the meal. The result of this, Jesus rebukes them for their hypocrisy, exposes the lawyers for the same thing. Now there's more controversy. In fact, the Pharisees and lawyers became very hostile. The end of Luke 11 tells us they were seeking to entrap him. They were trying to destroy him if at all possible. Now, that also is going to increase a crowd. You got your lunch break. The crowd hasn't really gone anywhere, and now there's even more controversy, and that begins in chapter 12. A lot of things have been going on. Chapter 12 sets the context for a study this morning as he now addresses the crowd about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and gives them a stern warning. Don't follow it. Luke chapter 12, let's read 1 through 12 to set the context. Then we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 21. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, that's a large crowd. Okay? They're stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples first of all, so he's addressing disciples, but it's for the whole crowd as well. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, Everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you're going to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So the rebuke reminds us that there is never an excuse for a Christian to be hypocritical. Nothing can ultimately be hidden, and your true nature is going to be fully exposed. Be yourself. Be real. In addition, having a proper fear of God eliminates the motivation to hide the truth that arises from the fear of man or the fear of Satan. That's where most of it's come from. I'm afraid of other people. So we fudge the truth. There's no reason for it. Fear God, not man. And having a proper understanding of God's care for you eliminates the false idea of trying to gain something through a sham religious practices. Again, be real. There's no reason for hypocrisy. That's what the Pharisees were like. And then having a proper confession of Jesus brings a confidence of the Holy Spirit's in your life. The Holy Spirit is involved. He indwells the believer. At the same time, a denial of Jesus reveals an unrighteous nature. Do not deny him. Learn to be humble, learn to be honest, and you will do that as you learn to walk daily with the Holy Spirit, empowering you to do what is right before him. No hypocrisy in that. Not only that, but whatever situations we find in, the Holy Spirit will enable you to handle them as the situations arise. Certainly we prepare, we study and all that, but it's in the situation the Holy Spirit demonstrates himself. And as for the brief existence of our physical existence on this earth, it is brief, isn't it? Let us live for eternity. All these things remove hypocrisy. Removes it. We don't have to be concerned about those things. Approach life with a view to eternity, not just the present, immediate future. That's the context. Jesus is now, get a picture in your mind here, is a large crowd. They're stepping on each other. It's huge. And Jesus is addressing this crowd, and he's addressing what's important subjects. This is how to live. Do not be hypocritical. That's the context for what happens next. Look at Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So an unidentified man rudely interrupts Jesus and brings up a circumstance by which Jesus then addresses a subject actually closely related. What hypocrisy is to spiritual life, greed is to physical life, to material life. I want to examine this passage in detail under 4 points: the perpetrator, the principle, the parable, and the practice. Now, Luke is a diligent researcher and historian. We know this from what he's written. In fact, he says that's what he does in Luke 1 through 4. And he usually gives some means of identifying those that he mentions. He may use a name, he may describe them, he may describe their ethnicity, he may give their gender, their position, their political or religious affiliation. Because knowing whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a king or a pauper, all those things can be very helpful in understanding what is being said, why it's important, and what it means. Those things can be very helpful to us. However, there are times when Luke does not identify the speaker because it broadens the point he is making. He did this in Luke 11:15. It's just some in the crowd who accuse him of casting out the demon by the power of Beelzebul. Why? That expands who it could be. Before, it was only the Pharisees who specifically had done this in a previous incident. Now, don't know who it is. It could be anybody. Says anybody's capable of doing this, of coming to such poor judgment. He does in Luke 9:57, when someone claims they would follow Jesus wherever he went. That increases the possibility. Nearly anyone, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, rich, poor, whatever. It could be anybody that says, yeah, I want to follow Christ. Well, in this passage, the speaker rudely interrupts Jesus as simply someone in the crowd. Because the greed that is expressed by this man, it transcends all classes, all genders, all ethnicities, all affiliations. We only know this person's a man because Jesus addresses him that way. It can be anybody. Now, to be sure, this is a statement of greed, and it was very rude. It was ill-mannered despite him addressing Jesus as teacher, a term of respect. It was an interruption of Jesus' teaching with a personal request unrelated to what Jesus had been teaching. That's rude. But it did reveal the man's hypocrisy. I guess that was related. It was also rude because it was the wrong time and place to bring such a matter up, even if this individual somehow had grasped the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and would eventually set up his kingdom. Now, it was not uncommon for rabbis to get involved in such disputes. Matters of inheritance, though, were clearly delineated in the Mosaic law, and disputes could be brought before the local magistrates and the civic leaders. So it was rude. Wrong time, wrong place. In addition, it is very rude because there is no consideration given here to the crowd who had come to listen to Jesus teach, not to him bringing up a personal matter. It takes a lot of audacity, chutzpah, to expect Jesus to turn his attention away from his disciples and this large crowd to a personal matter such as an inheritance. He was rude. It's also a statement of greed. The person tells Jesus what to do, not a request. Hear both sides. You talk with my brother and I, and can you tell us what's the right thing to do? That's not the request. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. That shows his only interest is, I want my piece of it. I want a hunk of it. I don't care what's right. Here's what you need to do, Jesus. Now, he should have known that even if Jesus would have gotten involved, he certainly would have followed the Scripture's admonitions on such things. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. A couple of verses later, verse 17, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. Jesus was not going to act upon one person's testimony. He's going to find out the other side of it if he would get involved in it at all. Well, Jesus does not get involved. Instead, he gives a very stern rebuke. The term man here is not necessarily rude himself, but it certainly is not a term of friendliness. It's a rebuke. Jesus uses a rhetorical question to give a very strong negative answer. He would not get involved because he did not come to judge or arbitrate such trivial matters. Jesus came to fulfill the Father's will in seeking and saving the lost and bringing spiritual healing to sinners. Now, there's a good principle here to consider for yourself if you follow Jesus' example. I mentioned last week about the importance of knowing your priorities and keeping to those things. Don't let other things get in the way of that. Keep your priorities. And Jesus' example here applies directly to that principle. He avoided getting pulled into a matter that had nothing to do with him. So avoid matters that do not concern you, and especially when you are asked to choose sides without hearing the full story. Don't get involved in those things. Keep your focus on accomplishing what you know God wants you to do. Otherwise, you'll find your time is squandered, and you'll end up in the middle of things that only are going to hurt you. Follow his example. Here's a good principle there. Well, Jesus is a master at transforming people who want to go one direction and turning it and going a different direction. And that's what he does here. This rude perpetrator gives him an opportunity to teach the crowd, and a very large crowd, another important principle. Do not be involved in hypocrisy. It's not needed. Here's the reasons why not to be that way. But now he's going to address the underlying motivation of this man's request. Verse 15, then he said to them, and notice it's them. He addressed the man, I'm not dealing with your issue, and he turns attention back to the crowd. He said to them, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Now that's fairly strong in English, but it's actually stronger than it appears. Beware is from morao. In this context, it means to take special notice of something with the implication of concerning yourself in it. It's translated as take heed in the New King James or take care in the English Standard Version. Now, this word is then joined with be on your guard, which is from fluasso, which is in this context means to watch and warn or to protect, as in if you're guarding sheep at night. That's the idea of guarding here. Both words are the imperative, so they're commands. Combined together, they're a very strong admonition. Be alert, pay special attention, give warning to, and fight against greed. Greed here, panaxia, is also translated as covetousness. It refers to a strong desire to acquire more and more material possessions or to possess more things than other people have, all irrespective of need, hence greed and covetousness. That's what the word's talking about. And please note, this transcends all economic classes. It is the desire for, not the material possessions themselves, that are the problem. It's not money that causes the problem, it's the love of it that causes the problem. It is a quest to get more than you need, even after you're adequately satisfied. You've got a good car, but you need a new one because you want to show it off in the parking lot, impress the people at work. Your house is nice, but you're remodeling it because your neighbor just remodeled theirs. You got to keep up with the Joneses. You purchase more jewelry because you want to show it off at the next social event. Now I'm going to go to meddling. You haven't even figured out the phone you have, but you've got to have the next model up, right? I said I was meddling now. You got a nest egg of savings for your retirement, and it's large, and you've increased it to extra large. Now you're scrimping and saving to make sure it's jumbo. Yeah, you can tell I have chickens, so those are all the egg sizes there. You see, whatever you have will never be enough if you're greedy. There will always be something else to add. It's always $1 more. Now, there are plenty of warnings in the scriptures about the sin of covetousness, and including the detail given in the last of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet. And then he expands on it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Just so they got the point. No coveting. It's included in the list in Romans 1:29 as one of the things that is a sign of a depraved mind. Colossians 3:5 listed as one of those things which Christians are to consider as dead in themselves. Ephesians 5:3 states, it is not even to be named among Christians. Verse 5 of the same chapter adds that a covetous man does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 2:3 and verse 14 warn that greed is a sign of a false teacher because their hearts are trained in it and they will exploit their followers to fill it. And yet I'm amazed at how many people continue to follow such false teachers and even excuse their pastor's covetousness, his greed, which he flaunts. When you see that, run away. Okay? He is not going to do you good. He's going to lead you away from the Word of God because his goal is you're a sheep to be fleeced. Proverbs 11:6 warns the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. And that certainly was true for Achan, if you remember the story from Joshua 6 and 7. A ban was put on everything that was in Jericho, but he saw some gold, he coveted it, and he stole it and hid it in his tent. That implicates his whole family as being accomplices. All it really did was expose a covetous heart. The result, he was executed along with his whole family, who were his accomplices. The actions of greed get people in trouble, but the sin begins in the heart long before any action. And that is why Jesus says here to take such diligence to guard yourself against it, to be aware, be on guard against every form of greed, every form. And he exposes the heart issue by including the reason for in the command. Why not be greedy? Because for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Even if you are successful in your greed and you gained it all, you're in trouble. Because that's not what life is about. Now, that's more foundational than just warning of focus on the consequences, the negative consequences for being greedy. Because greed cannot fulfill the actual purpose of life. Now, I recognize in our society, and we are a very materialistic society, that's not an easy concept to grasp. Because everything around us is constant. Get more, get more, get more. And even when you don't want more, there's some advertisement, well, you need more. Don't you deserve a break today? No, you don't. Who said you deserved a break? Did God say you need a break? Until he says you need a break, you don't need a break. Do you really need whatever it is that they're selling? No, you didn't even know you had such a need until they started advertising it, did you? You didn't even know it existed. You didn't know there was a possibility of this. You were just fine. Suddenly, the heart is, I've got to have that. For those of you in college, though it may not fit anywhere within your degree, take a class in marketing and learn how you're going to be exploited the rest of your life. Because that's exactly what goes on. It all is simply trying to get you to act upon being covetous, wanting something you don't need, wanting something more than other people. Jesus exposes this. Now, it's relatively easy to put restrictions on specific actions by setting a negative consequence for them. We put people in jail who steal by various methods. Understand, stealing is simply the expression of greed taking action. But if it's robbery, if it's theft, it's extortion, embezzlement, whatever, we put those people in jail. Those who break business laws are subject to fines and even the loss of their business because their contracts can be revoked or their license can be revoked. Now they're out of business. There are negative consequences. That keeps people in line. So those things are good for society, they're good for the individual, they keep you from doing something that's going to damage you. It is much harder to curb the desires of the heart, but the damage to the soul is just as great when greed is pursued within the confines of man's laws. The gambler loses when he wins. The tycoon remains a poor man even after he has amassed his business empire. The fortune hunter who recognized he had a better life before he struck it rich or won the lottery. Because it's the covetousness of the heart that is the problem, not the wealth itself. And do understand, you could be dirt poor, living in a tent, and still be as greedy as anybody else. Because you want the better tent. You want a better situation than what the guy next to you have. It's simply the same issue. It's a heart issue. Now again, Jesus' words go to the issue, the heart of it. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Well, what is life about? The world is filled with people who have a covetous heart who think it is about getting more stuff. Maybe best expressed on a bumper sticker that was on the back of a fancy 4x4. He who dies with the most toys wins. I'll answer your question, Bob. What kind of game was he playing? When you die, you don't get to keep your toys. Okay? They go bye-bye. Ecclesiastes 2:18 points this out. Solomon said, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And here's the kicker. "And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool?" I'll tell you, there's been a lot of rich people who've left it to fools. You see, the gambler loses when he wins because it only reinforces his ideas about getting rich quick. Not only is that contrary to the wisdom of Scripture, which admonishes us to earn our wealth by labor and legitimate investment and not by ill-gotten means or usury, but it makes him think life is going to be better once he is rich. It's not true. Because how much is enough to be rich? Anybody here think they're rich? I am, but it depends who you compare me to. Compare me to anybody living in Mozambique and the places David went. I am so wealthy, it is unimaginable. Compare me to the people in Hollywood and the mansions where I used to service insect traps. I'm a pauper. Guess who we always compare ourselves to? You're rich. Our nation, we're filthy rich. Even the poorest among us are rich by world standards, but we don't recognize it, because how much is enough? Always got to get more, always got to get more, always got to get the next thing. That's why the gambler loses. It keeps feeding this. And then eventually the laws of probability are going to go against him. And every casino is set up that eventually probability is on their side. Otherwise, they wouldn't play the game. And you will eventually lose everything you've gained and then more, and you're impoverished. And that's why wherever these gambling centers are, yeah, there's some fancy stuff in the casino because the owners are making a lot of money. But surrounding that is impoverishment of people who've gotten caught in that trap. What about the business tycoon? He amasses his empire, but he loses his wife, he loses his children, he loses a lot of his friends, unless the ones he's paying, but there's no true friends. I would say that indeed is a very poor man. Nobody says at the end of his life, "I wish I had spent more time at the office." No one said that. It's not on any grave. And yet we live near the center of one of the biggest rat races in the world. A lot of you have been down there, or you've even been part of that at some point. The frenzied rush through the maze to accumulate more and more wealth, which actually leaves very little time to enjoy what you have amassed. What can you do with it? I don't have time for it. Even social events devolve into making contacts for the next business deal. But before you think you're immune to that danger, it's the direction of life, not the value of the business, that's the problem. The greed can just be as bad, just as damaging to the person operating his hot dog stand as the one operating a multi-billion dollar company. It's an issue of the heart. The same is true if it's the quest to work your way up the corporate ladder somehow. Fortune hunters have often found that getting rich destroyed their lives. Those stories are tragic enough, but worse are those who played the state lottery on a whim, won, and then had their lives destroyed by all the greedy people that suddenly surrounded them, trying to grasp it and grab it from them. Covetousness perverts the purpose of life. That's the point. It perverts it. It destroys contentment. I found it fascinating over the years of surveys that are done over many decades. In general, people in poor countries are happier than those in rich ones. They're more content. And people with greater wealth are usually less generous as a percentage of income than people who are poor. Because wealth tends to increase the desire for more stuff, which results in less contentment with what's already possessed and greater selfishness, a less willingness to help others. Don't believe me? Christmas time with your children. They just got inundated with all sorts of stuff. By the first, second week of January, what are they clamoring for? More stuff to replace the stuff they broke already. And they saw another toy they didn't get. It only increases the greed. The parable Jesus tells here gives a clear picture of this. Greed turns life inward, and the result is foolishness. Now, the parable begins by pointing out a man who's already rich, and he has land that's very productive. And he has a bumper crop. That's how we would term what it says. Very productive. He's already rich. He has this large, large crop come in. And now he has a dilemma. What am I going to do about this? I don't have adequate storage facilities. He has some barns, but they can't handle all that has come in. Now, he could have sold it, but profit in farming is closely related to selling crops at the right time. If the market has an abundance of the commodity and you sell then, you get a lower price, less profit margin. So if you can hang on to it until that flooding the market drops down, you sell it later at a higher price, better profit. Now, since he's rich, he's not desperate to have the income right now, he can put it off. He will sell at a later time. So by tearing down his current barns and building bigger ones, he can store more, and because he's in basically the same site, he hasn't taken up his future productivity by taking up new land for it. So he's very wise here in what he's doing. He's thinking. In addition, in that time, one of the ways you stored wealth, granaries. That's how you would keep your wealth. You didn't put it in the bank. You kept it in your food stuff. Okay, so this man is wealthy. He's done all this. And now he's looking, I'm set for life. I've got an abundance. I can eat, I can drink, I can be merry, I can take my ease. To put it in the modern vernacular, he says, like, I am looking forward to a great retirement, and it's already funded. Right? Sound good? Well, from this human standpoint, that seems actually pretty reasonable. Actually seems wise, right? Well, to be sure, we are to be wise stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Scripture tells us that. In fact, it is wise to save. Proverbs 13:22 says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And the only way you can do that is not spend it all on yourself currently. To put some in savings for the future, knowing it may be passed down generationally, and you're happy to push that blessing on. Shows a lack of selfishness. But Jesus' point in the parable, though, is an illustration of the foolishness of greed. This man's perspective of life was it was all about gaining wealth so he could relax and enjoy life. That's what it was for. And his planning was done without consideration of God. That's where the problem is. I'm sure he worked hard. But everybody who's ever farmed, or actually even just gardened, you recognize if there's a bumper crop, it wasn't you. Because there's too many factors you cannot control that result in that. The rain has to come just the right time. The temperatures have to be just the right temperature at the right time. Diseases have to be avoided. Insect plagues have to be avoided. All that factors to an abundance that comes from God. The question then would be, if that's true, and it is, well, what would God want done with that crop? That's not a question this man was asking. This was fitting what he thought of his portfolio. I've worked so hard. I got my portfolio set. I'm going to have an ease of retirement. Well, let me add this. There's also plenty of scriptures that talk about the importance of planning. But all planning must be done with God in mind. Proverbs 16:9 states, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Are you keeping that in mind? Or how about James? In fact, flip over there because it's a little longer passage. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. James says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Well, that's fine. That's not a problem. We should plan. And it's fine to plan as to how you're going to further yourself and have a gain. But he left God out of it. Instead, he adds this, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that." The constant reminder, I'm not in control. I should plan, I should save, I should try to be wise steward of what God has entrusted me, but I am only a steward. That's all I am. And it is going to pass on to somebody else. Am I using what God has entrusted to me the way God wants me to use it? That's the question. And that's what keeps us from having greedy hearts. If the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, your boast is your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Be very careful. This man was arrogant. He boasted. But God told him that very night his soul would be required of him. He was a fool. Life is a vapor, and his was about to vanish. He missed the point of life. And all that he labored for, all that he boasted about, it's soon in the hands of someone else, and who knows, it may be a fool. A lot of you know people who've done exactly this. Boy, they've labored, they've put their portfolio together, they're looking forward to retirement, and either just before they retire or just after they retire, they're dead. What do they really live for then? Don't fall into the same trap yourself. If you recognize that you are, it's time to repent. Do what James says. We plan our way. The Lord directs the steps. Look for his guidance. Do it his way. Look for his glory to be done. That's it. If you live, you will go do this and this as the Lord wills. I had said earlier, I'm looking forward to going to Israel, but did you notice I used a little phrase before that? Lord willing, I'll be there in a couple weeks. Why? I have no guarantee. There are so many things that could happen between now and then. Isn't that true for all of us and everything in life? Do we live with that in mind? You see, that's what keeps us from becoming greedy. And that's how Jesus concludes this. It's a simple admonition, put into practice this point of his teaching. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you are storing treasure for yourself on this earth, then you are like this rich man, and you will be as foolish as he was. You cannot take it with you in the end. In addition, you can also never have peace, because no matter what you put your investments in, if it's of this life, it can be stolen or be destroyed. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be stolen or destroyed. Jesus makes that point in Matthew 6. Whatever it is. And so there's never any peace. I find a lot of people end up hoarding for a very simple reason. They're insecure. What if I don't have it in the future? What if I don't have it in the future? So they don't trust God to provide. They don't trust that I can trust his promises to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I have to have it now. I have to have it in the bank. I've got to have it in front of me. Do you? Yeah, there's reasons to store. There's reason to be able to be prepared for disasters. And I hope all of you think that way so you can provide for people when there is nothing. Not to hoard because you're insecure. But if your security is in your stuff, you will always be insecure. If your security is in God, you will always be secure. And that's why that last part of the statement is key. If you are rich toward God, you will not be greedy. It's that simple. If you're rich toward God, there's not going to be greed because you're going to have a greater concern for treasure in heaven than on earth. No covetous heart. God's glory is more important to you than your own. You don't need to impress anybody. What do I care what the neighbor's doing? If he's doing well, praise God. If he's not doing well, maybe I can help him. I'm not trying to impress anybody. What God thinks is more important than what other people think. So I don't need their approval anymore. I simply want God's approval. And finally, in seeking first his kingdom and righteousness, I can trust his promise. That he will provide for me what I need for life, because that's exactly what he said in Matthew 6:33. All these things, the things I need for daily existence, he will provide. It may not be what I would desire, but it will certainly be sufficient, and I can learn to be content with it. But that's part of the blessing. When I'm not greedy, when I'm not covetous, I learn to be content with what I got. And life is good. And it's a blessing. That's not easy because it's against our normal way of thinking and looking at life. It's harder in our culture because everything around us is keep pushing us towards, you got to have stuff. More stuff. Paul said he learned to be content. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. He said, I have learned to be content. Not only when he was abased, had almost nothing, but he also said, I learned to be content when I was abounding. Because it's harder to be content when you have stuff than when you don't. How so? By the working of the Holy Spirit, he learned it as he learned to trust God. And there is really no better way to live. The few years of your life on this earth need to be about living for God's glory. And when you do that, you learn contentment in the present. And then you can look forward with a great confidence for a retirement plan that is out of this world. Father, thank you for the promises of your word that we don't have to live like the rest of society because we can trust you. We do not have to be rushing to and fro, though we often get caught up in it. We don't have to be insecure, wondering about where things are going to come from tomorrow because you've already told us how to guarantee it. Seek first your kingdom, your righteousness. Father, we're very grateful for the example you've given to us in Christ, who lived exactly this way, no greed, no covetousness in him at all, but Father, abounding in graciousness, kindness, giving to others. And Father, as we now turn our attention to the fact that he gave his life for our sins, we're even more astounded by the nature of your character. Because he gave his life while we were sinners. We don't deserve it. We never will deserve it. But he gave it out of his own heart, his own desire to express himself, his love toward us. We are grateful for that. And we can see there's a lesson here even at the cross that corresponds to this passage. There's no reason ever for us as Christians to be greedy. To desire to have more than somebody else, or to think we have to keep up with them, or to amass things for security. Because all that we need for life, to be content, you provide for us. In Jesus' name, amen.